Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are again grateful to be gathered here together today to hear from your word. And Lord, we are grateful for the truths that we just sang, Lord, that all that we have is Christ and that our God is great and mighty. You, Lord, are great and mighty, and you in your might and your power through Christ will hold us fast. And we are grateful for those truths. And Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you, through your Spirit, would bring these words alive to us, that you would do what you have said you would do, that your word would not return to you void, that you would accomplish your purposes through your word. And so, God, we ask that you, through your Spirit, would take the word and drive it deep into our hearts to transform us to love you more and love each other better. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I went to a small Christian college, which many of you know, outside of Portland, Oregon. There was about 1,700 students in the school, and I became an RA my sophomore year, and the way the campus was set up is there was full-time staff, people who were adults, not students, that were RDs over each living area, and then inside each living area on each floor would be RAs, whether it was apartments or studios or dorm rooms. And so I was an RA my sophomore year, and then my junior year they developed a new program, and they were going to hire five RA, what they called RACs. And so the RACs were the RAs who were in charge of a fifth of the RAs on campus. And so there was five of us. I was selected to serve as one of those. And a good way through the year, our director of student housing, his name was Jeff, wanted to meet with us five RACs. And as we got to the meeting, he said, "We're preparing for the RA retreat." There's 35 or so RAs on campus, 35 or 40. And he said, we're planning for this retreat. I want to teach on character, and how can we do that? And somehow this idea got kicked around. I do not remember who came up with it. But the idea was, let's stage a major fallout of character and not tell anyone about it. And so we were talking about how can we pull this off? And Jeff said, "I'm not even going to tell our RDs. This is only for us right here in this room." And so we got to talking, and we made a decision. Okay, we're going to have three of us just disappear the first night of the retreat, a Friday night, and be gone. And we're gonna pretend that these three were out drinking and smoking and got smashed and, you know, showed up back again. And so he said, "All right, let's have you three guys, myself and two others, let's have you three do that. Now, who's going to talk and share and confess this crime?" And the other guys were like, "There's no way I could do that." And I had a background in acting. I did a couple of years of drama in high school. So I said, "Well, I'll do that." And so the weekend of the retreat came, and we slipped out on Friday night and had told some others, yeah, Jeff had asked us to go run an errand. And so we left, and we went to a bar, and we sat in that bar for a few hours. We drank Pepsi. But we wanted to go to the bar, so we smelled like a bar. And we came back about 1:30 in the morning and came in a little bit of a ruckus, and just everybody was already kind of in bed, and we just stumbled into our beds. And then the plan was, we're just going to lay there. And so breakfast came the next morning. Us three guys were nowhere to be found. And the other RAC who was involved in this, she started spreading rumors. And she would kind of be like, go up to a couple of people, "Hey, you know what's going on with Shane and Cam and Kenny? Because, man, I saw them come in last night. They did not look right." And go to somebody else, "Man, where are they? Like, I smelled alcohol and smoke last night. I don't know where that came from." So she was just planting these things all over among these 35 or 40 RAs. And everybody, after breakfast, we're getting ready for the first session, and nobody knows what happened to Shane and Cam and Kenny. Now, a little background, all of us at this point were juniors. We were leaders on campus. I was in charge of men's ministry on campus. I was a part of the ministry shepherding team of all of the students on campus, as well as being an RA. And so finally, Jeff said, "You know what, guys, something happened last night." And he's like, we have to talk about it. And he went and got the three of us. And we walk in just sheepish, just these downcast looks. And said, "Shane's got some things he needs to share with you guys." And so I sat down on this stool, and I just really took my time and faked being choked up and said, you know, we were really stupid last night. Jeff sent us out to do something, and instead we went to the bar. And we had a little too much to drink, and we barely made it back last night. And so I'm sharing these things, and I'm looking up once in a while, and my RD is looking at me with eyes that would kill. And other guys are just, their faces are just dropped and they're downcast. And I'm looking around at some of the girls and big tears rolling down their face. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, am I going to be able to keep this up? And so I kept talking, and then finally I went and sat down, and then Jeff got up and he said, you know what, guys, character matters. And, you know, when things like this happen, it affects everybody. There's a major fallout here. And then he paused and he said, and if this was true, this would have harmed their ministry. And then he just stopped. It was extremely clever on his part. And there's just this hush over the room, and suddenly everybody looked up at kind of this realization, wait, he said if this was true. And my RD, now, my RD was new on staff, and she relied on me pretty heavily because I'd been an RA before, and I was pretty close with her. And she was this fiery little black woman. And suddenly it dawned on her that if was said. And she said, what? That didn't really happen? She looked at me and she said, Shane, I'm going to kill you. And then just tears started gushing down her face. The point was, well received, character matters. And decisions we make matter. And we're going to see that in Genesis 49 here this morning, that character matters. And in a day and age in which too many Christians are willing to set aside character for someone who can get the job done, these are words we need to hear this morning. So look at Genesis 49 with me if you're not there already. And we're going to pick it up in verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn. My might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and excellency of power, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people at one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backwards. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. We'll stop there. We're only going to cover 1 through 7, but I wanted you to catch a picture of what's coming. What we see here is Jacob gathering his sons to bless them, but we're going to see it's more than a blessing. And previously we saw as he's dying, he called Joseph and Manasseh and Ephraim, and he blessed them. He adopted them as sons. We covered that in chapter 47, or 48, I'm sorry, last week. And through all of this, Jacob is demonstrating his faith in God, his trust in God, because he is giving inheritance in the promised land that they aren't even in. They are in Egypt right now. But he is so sure that the promises of God are coming true that his blessings pertain back to the land. And so what we have now here before us are the last words to his sons. And we're going to see two things I want to cover this morning. The first is the danger of moral instability. The danger of moral instability. Jacob here has gathered his sons. He is dying. And he is going to tell them what is coming. And what follows here is actually a poem. This is the longest poem in the entire book of Genesis. Twice here, he tells his sons, gather together, and twice he tells them to listen or hear, because what he has to say is of utmost importance. And notice again here the interchange of the words Israel and Jacob, and we're reminded here that this is the nation of Israel in its infancy gathered around Jacob as he is dying. Another very significant thing we need to see here before we get into this poem is this phrase at the beginning, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. This is a significant phrase that is throughout the Bible, and it speaks to the future in light of the past, or it speaks of the future rooted in the promises of the past. And here it speaks to the future of Israel, that is rooted in the promises of God to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The use of this phrase almost always speaks to the current day and points to the future coming of the Messiah. And so what Jacob here is about to tell them is more than just some things that are going to happen. He is directing them to the one who has been promised to come, who will crush the head of Satan. We even see this phrase in the New Testament when the author of Hebrews writes this, beginning his book, God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. Now in the Old Testament, this phrase, to the last things, always is in prophetic literature. Thus, it's a prophetic phrase. It's always speaking to the future. And so Jacob's words here to his sons are more than just a blessing. These are prophetic words. These are words that speak of what is to come. And they end with the coming of Christ. And so here we understand now the urgency. Gather, listen, hear. God has shown him things that he must share with his sons that are of critical importance. Now, the poem really focuses on four sons. It speaks to all of them, but it focuses on four: Reuben, Levi and Simeon, Judah, and Joseph. And you might, if you did quick math there, realize I said five names, not four. So how does it speak to four? Well, because Levi and Simeon here are linked together. And so we're going to cover two today and two next week. Reuben is the first to be addressed. We see it in verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. We remember that in the whole saga of the wives, Leah was the first to give birth to children, and Reuben is the firstborn, and thus he is the beginning of his might, the beginning of his clan, the beginning of his descendants, the beginning of his strength, as he says. They begin with Reuben, or we could put it another way, the infant nation of Israel begins with Reuben. And so he's born with this position of privilege and of honor. He would have been the primary heir of Jacob's inheritance. And he heaps on praise for Reuben. The excellence of dignity, the excellency of power. These are powerful descriptions of Reuben and his glory and his honor. And as he grew up, he alone was the honored one, the privileged one, the heir, the crown. And the hopes of Jacob were on this firstborn son. Thus, there are five exclamations of praise that he heaps upon Reuben. And we can almost imagine Reuben's head rising and his chest swelling as Jacob heaps on this praise. Excellency, excellency, yep, that's me, Mr. Excellent. But it all comes crashing down as he goes on to say, unstable as water, you shall not excel. Excellency, excellency, you won't excel. The heaping on of the praise is to show how great the fall was of Reuben. Why will he not excel? Because, as he says here, you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it. Now, what he's speaking about here is what we saw earlier in Genesis, which was only covered in one verse. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. It's all that's mentioned of the incident, just this one verse. But it's clear Jacob did nothing about it. But now he curses Reuben for his action. Gordon Wenham, speaking on this, said, afraid of doing anything to Reuben in his lifetime, Jacob curses him on his deathbed. And it's interesting that his wording here, Jacob's wording here, changes from speaking to Reuben to now speaking to his sons who are gathered around probably his bed. As he said, you defiled it. He defiled it. He went up to my couch. And this reference to Reuben being as unstable as water is a strong rebuke. It's a unique phrase, meaning to be impulsive, to be reckless, to just follow your desires, to do what you want to do, to follow the feelings. The first thing that comes to mind. And so he's untrustworthy. He's destructive. He's always changing. And he damages those whom he's around. And he's unreliable. And aside from this incident, we saw elsewhere where he was an unreliable man. You remember when his brothers wanted to kill Joseph, and Reuben didn't want to. And they threw him in a pit, and Reuben said, well, I'm just going to come back secretly and pull him out. But he didn't have the guts to tell his brothers no, and he could have as the firstborn, but he didn't. And then when he came back and saw Joseph was gone, what did he do? He played along with it. He played along with the ruse that Joseph had been torn to pieces. Later, when they stood before Joseph in Egypt, not knowing it was Joseph, remember, it was Reuben who, as this situation is getting heightened and things aren't going well, he begins to point the finger at his brothers, trying to clear himself. You did this. This is your fault. He's demonstrated himself to be an unstable man. And here was a man who had it all. He had honor. He had privilege. He was off to a great start. He had position. He had a holy calling as a firstborn son. But those things don't make one wise. They don't make one faithful. And we're reminded here that a good start doesn't mean a good finish. Reuben became prideful, and he became arrogant. Now, as we saw when we covered chapter 35, what Reuben did with Bilhah was probably more than just a passionate, impulsive affair. It was likely also a claim to his father's inheritance, an attempt to try to gain the firstborn rights prematurely, an attempt to try to gain leadership of the family while Jacob was still alive. It's impatience. It's dishonoring to his father. Thus, Jacob declares, you defiled my bed. He took the marriage bed, which God says is holy, and he brought dishonor to it. Reminded here of Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And so Reuben's impulsive and reckless sin brings destruction upon himself. God is judging him here through his father, and he loses honor, and he loses the privilege just because he was morally unstable. And here we would do well to pause and remember that God calls us to a standard that he himself establishes. There is no room in God's ways for moral instability or moral fluidity. Truth is not relative, but rather absolute, because God does not change. God's moral standard does not change with the culture and the times, and thus the church must not base their morality on the unstable waters of culture, for they are very unstable. God cares about our character, and he cares about the way we live our lives. And following Christ must not be separated from moral living, which so many in our culture try to do. We are called to holiness. And we are called to holiness because God is holy. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter 1, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Likewise, Paul would write in Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints." And as we narrow down on Reuben's sexual sin, we're reminded here of the consequences of sexual sin. Jacob's rebuke to Reuben is actually not directed at him trying to assert himself as the new leader of the family, but rather his sexual sin. He defiled Jacob's bed by having an affair with Jacob's concubine wife. And regardless of the motivation behind it, Reuben destroyed his life for the sake of sexual sin. The destructive nature of this is revealed many times throughout Scripture. We see in Proverbs chapter 6, "For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul." The next chapter, Proverbs chapter 7, verse 23, we read, "He did not know it would cost his life," speaking of sexual sin. "Now therefore, listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart be turned aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men." Friends, that should be a sobering phrase right there. They were not weak. They were strong. Likewise, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all, such as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Reuben lost all that was his simply because of his lack of character. He was a man of shifting morals, unstable in all his ways. His father says, "You are like water. It's always shifting, it's unstable, and when set free, it is destructive." The tribe of Reuben would fade from history and fade from existence. They would not excel. And so let us be warned here as well. Remember Proverbs 7 as it speaks of sexual sin, saying, "As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life." costed Reuben not only his life, but his descendants as well. Well, then we come to verse 5, Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. The first point was moral instability, the danger of that. The second is the danger of anger. As Jacob now turns his attention to these two sons, and he refers to them as blood brothers. However, this means more than just blood brothers, as he calls them brothers. What he's really speaking to is the fact that they are united together in one like-mindedness. They are both angry men who have done this great crime, and they're allies, and so they're treated here as one. And notice there's no beginning of praise as with Reuben, but rather immediate rebuke. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. In other words, they are marked by the use of their swords to bring destruction. And here we remember back to the cruel and vicious attack on Shechem in chapter 34, when Dinah, their sister, had been taken by Shechem, and Shechem had violated her and had lain with her, and then came and asked them for her hand in marriage. And they were speaking first to Jacob, and the brothers saw Jacob wasn't doing anything about this horrendous crime. And so they take matters into their own hands. And they tell Shechem and Hamor, if you and all your men are circumcised of the city, then you can marry Dinah. And the men agree to it. And then on the third day, remember, they go into the city and slaughter all of the men. They take all of the livestock. They take the women and children and burn the city to the ground. They acted not with justice, but vengeance. And one of the things that we need to see from chapter 34 is their anger. Verse 7, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it. And the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. Now, the one thing we should notice here is they were right to be angry. This was not something they should have been indifferent to. There is such a thing as righteous anger, and there is a place for anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give a place to the devil. There is a place for anger. And when I preached through that 2 years ago, you could go back and listen to that sermon on anger. But Simeon and Levi were angry men. They were marked by anger. And so they acted in their anger and were reckless in their anger. And we're reminded here of James 1, 19 through 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And their wrath did not produce righteousness. It produced destruction. And so Jacob goes on to say, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. And he then goes on to describe their anger. In verse 6, in their anger they slew a man. There Jacob is using the singular man to refer to all the men of Shechem. Likewise, in the second part, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Again, an ox to refer to the livestock that they did destroy. They were reckless. The oxen that they did not use or did not want to use, they made permanently lame so that no one else could use them either. The point of, of Jacob's words here is they were senseless, and they were brutal, and they were calloused, and they acted far beyond what was appropriate for the situation. This word self-will here is interesting to consider. In their self-will, they hamstrung an ox. It's a word that, a phrase that speaks with brutality, to the brutality of the nature of their anger, in that they did what they wanted to do. They were angry. And so they fulfilled their wrath. They satisfied their wrath by carrying out what they felt. They rode the train of their emotion, and they did what they wanted to do. With hardened hearts, they self-indulged in their emotion of anger. And in so doing, were harsh, ruthless, excessive, and not pleasing to God. And the result was cruelty, brutality, and destruction. And so, Jacob will not allow his soul to enter their council. He will not allow his honor to be united to their assembly. He will not be joined in fellowship to these angry men. He will keep them at arm's length. He condemns their calloused attitude towards life and refuses to have any part of it at all. He then goes on to curse their anger, verse 7. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce. Cursed be their wrath, it is cruel. And then he says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And this prophecy is exactly what happens to these two tribes. Simeon, like Reuben, grew weak and impoverished as a tribe. The tribe is almost entirely disintegrated. In Deuteronomy 33, the listing of the tribes and their place is not even mentioned. The tribe doesn't even show up in the list. They do show up here and there later in small ways, but they almost become non-existent. Levi, likewise, never receives a portion of the land like the rest of the brothers. Instead, they are given cities scattered throughout the entire region of Israel. However, they do become the priestly tribe, and so retain some honor. Perhaps their tribe experiences some redemption in part because of their role in standing with Moses in the Exodus in the situation of the golden calf. We read in chapter 32 of Exodus, verse 26, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. But the anger that Simeon and Levi lived in resulted in destruction, led to their being cursed in this poem of blessing. So they are blessed, not cursed. Or not blessed, but cursed. And so Jacob here vows in verse 6, he will not be united to them. Though they are his sons, he will not allow his honor to be brought down because of their wrath. He will disassociate with them, even though they're his sons. And here we're given a very sober warning that we should pause and take very seriously. There's two warnings here on two fronts: our anger and others' anger. The first thing that we need to see from this is we are to be people who deal quickly with anger so as not to act in anger. The Bible does not condemn anger, but it does condemn sinful anger. And it certainly condemns acting in sinful anger. Sinful anger results when we do not receive that which we want or that which we desire. Sinful anger is self-serving, self-defensive, resentful. It's a result of loving self instead of loving God and loving others. And when that love that we have for ourselves gets threatened, we get angry. Anger always reveals what we love and what we desire. Anger never comes from a void. It comes from our heart. And there's a reason why we get angry. Something is being threatened that we love and desire. And we often try to justify our anger, give excuses for our anger. But most often, our anger is because we just aren't getting what we want the way we want it. I love what Alistair Groves and Winston Smith say in their book. At its worst, anger conveys unadulterated self-interest and issues an ultimatum: obey my law and my will or suffer my wrath. Anger, ugly anger, is utterly arrogant. And we're reminded again from James 1:20 that our anger does not produce the righteousness of God. And so we must fight. We must resist anger. Warnings abound in Scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Likewise, anger often shows up in the lists of sin in the New Testament. In Galatians 5:19, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions." Likewise, Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." Proverbs 14:29, "Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly." See, sinful anger is always destructive. It's always damaging, and we must flee from it. We must run from it. I even know of several pastors who have lost their ministries because of anger and the inability to handle their anger biblically. Anger is not something to be toyed around with. And we often think that it is. Oh, I just get upset sometimes. No, we need to fight, get help with it, resist it. It brings destruction. Alistair Groves and Winston Smith go on to say, "The normal outcome of human anger, however, is destruction and chaos." That is the norm of our sinful anger. And so we're to deal biblically and quickly with our anger. But secondly, there's something else we need to see here. Do not unite with those who are angry people. Jacob is not being cruel here and saying he will not associate with his own sons because of their anger. He will not tie his honor, he says, to these angry men. He knows their anger results in destruction, and he knows their anger will continue to bring destruction, and that anger will bring destruction to him. Don't think you can unite with an angry person and avoid their wrath. Because there will come a time when their anger will be to your harm. I think especially of the singles here who are a part of our church. Don't entertain a dating relationship with someone who is angry or has a problem with anger. Just don't go there. If you see anger when dating, when people are on their best behavior, don't think you're not going to see anger when the marriage comes. Don't fall into the temptation of thinking the anger is not that big of a deal. And they'd never turn it against you. Flee from someone who's angry, no matter how charming they appear in the other aspects of their life. Don't think you can marry an angry person and not be in trouble, because you will be. And this isn't just for men. I have worked with men who have very angry wives. And I have sat with men who have wept, not knowing what to do with the anger of their wives. It goes for both men and women. This is a reminder from Proverbs 21:9 and 19. "Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than a house shared with a contentious woman. Better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman." We're warned there. Be careful. But aside from marriage, consider who else you align yourself with. Avoid the angry person and avoid a union with an angry person. Don't join yourself in business with an angry person. At some point, you will be in their crosshairs. Don't go to work for someone you know is an angry person. There will come a point where you will bear the brunt of their anger. Likewise, and this one's even more difficult for us, avoid close friendships with an angry person. If Jacob refused to be united to his own sons because of their anger, we should be extremely cautious in becoming close with someone who is angry. Now, of course, I don't mean avoid someone who is reaching out for help with their anger or is inviting your correction. I'm referring to having a close alliance with an angry person and spending a lot of time with an angry person. Don't think that their anger will not at some point be turned against you or that you yourself will become angry. And these aren't just my thoughts. Proverbs 22, verse 24 through 25. Make no friendship with an angry man. And with a furious man, do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Be careful. Friends, character matters. We see from this text, through this poem of blessing and prophecy out of the mouth of Jacob, that God cares about sexual sin. And he takes it seriously. But we see also he takes anger very seriously as well. Sometimes we think that the sexual sin is one thing, but anger is okay with God. These two things are together right here, both bringing the loss of blessing and privilege. Both of these things brought down the three firstborn sons of Jacob who should have had honor and privilege and leadership in the family. And instead, they become the most impoverished of the tribes of Israel. And so there's a warning here to walk wisely in life. Those who are in junior high or high school here, see from this text the need to walk wisely and the destruction that resulted from a lack of character. See here to walk in God's ways, but youth, see also the need to choose your friends very wisely and very carefully. Be cautious who you align yourself with, because the decisions made now often have lifelong consequences. Just consider Reuben and Simeon and Levi. You never know what you may be losing because of your poor choices now. Now, you may be sitting here and realizing, thinking back, recognizing you've lost much because of a lack of character at some time earlier in your life. And you might be filled with regret, shame, and guilt. You see yourself in these two guys, three guys. You may look back with sorrow on choices that you made that you're now reaping the consequences for. And if that's you, I want to offer you this hope that there is forgiveness and restoration in Jesus. There's hope here. Doesn't mean the consequences of past sin necessarily go away, but the guilt and the shame and the burden of the sin can go away. You don't have to carry it because Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And to pay the cost, and to take that judgment. And so you can turn to Christ. And if you haven't turned to Christ, then turn to Christ and give these to him. And if you have turned to Christ, know this, you can rest in the forgiveness that Christ gives and look with hope towards the future, because God is at work in your life conforming you to the image of Christ, and he has promised that he will not finish that work in you until he is done. I find great hope in 1 Corinthians 6. As Paul is speaking here, he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." But note what Paul says next, and such were some of you. That was you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is great hope there, that through Christ we are saved and cleansed from the sins of our past. And because of what Christ has done for us, how we now live matters. Our character matters. We are to walk in the new life that Christ has given us. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 6:4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." So there's much to be gained from looking at Reuben and Simeon and Levi. There's warnings here, but there's always the hope as well to walk in the forgiveness of Christ and to rest in him and to be reminded that our character matters. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word in that you have given us your word that contains all the aspects of life that we see and experience now, in that your word is not full of a whole bunch of holy men and women who had it all together, but rather your word is full of, as Blaine said earlier, messy people. Messy people who, left to their own devices, will end in destruction, and yet messy people who, when they turn to Christ, are restored, redeemed, forgiven, and made heirs of your kingdom. And so, Father, we praise you for your sovereign mercy and love and grace that is so graciously extended to us messy people. As Paul wrote, of all those lists of sins, and then says, "And were such some of you." We have been rescued by Jesus. And we thank you, Lord God, for your work. And we thank you for the hope that we see in your word. And Father, we ask that you would help us to walk in your ways, to walk in the newness of life that you have given us through Christ. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.